Yeah, it's happening everywhere. If you were here on Friday, you also heard the story of Yolanda. Yeah, oh my goodness. She told her story on Friday night back in May. I'm only saying this because you said this publicly, but back in May, she's roughly around 280, 285 pounds, and tons of medications, on a cane sometimes, a wheelchair sometimes. Holy Spirit just came in and crashed on her, and marriage wasn't doing well or anything back then. Family was just kind of splintering apart. And in 3 months, she's lost around 100 pounds. Do the math on this, right? Yeah, I know some of you are like, I want her to lay hands on me like now, right? So like a pound a day. Unbelievable, really, when you think about it. It's like fascinating. But the doctors have given her a clean bill of health, taken her off of her medication. No wheelchair, no cane. Family and marriage restored. Family back together. Gone from financial ruin to financial prosperity all in 3 months. Come on. Woo. Isn't Jesus fun? He's so good. He's so good. I love that. That's great. All right. What are we doing here? Really? Why are we even here this morning? Like, what's the point of church? And is this even biblical? All of these questions I've heard more in recent months than I've ever heard or considered in my whole life. The process of deconstruction that's going on an unprecedented level in this nation. You can go on George Barna's website and you can see all of the statistics I'm going to quote to you today. There's nothing to me more dull than a sermon filled with statistics. So I'm going to try to do as good as I can to make statistics as interesting as possible. There's a stirring happening in the hearts of people all over this country who name the name of Jesus Christ, who identify as Christians. And it's basically where we take a look at church and go, there's got to be more than this. And I want to look at it from a couple of different angles today because this is really important, especially this week. There's something really stirring and burning in me this week, and I know why. I feel like I know why God has stirred this in me. There's a lot of things, actually, I would love to preach more than what I'm talking about today, but I feel really compelled by the love of the Father, by the heart of the Father, to talk about what I'm going to talk about today. God has a way of confronting us with truth that actually challenges what we already think we know. That makes sense? It's like just when you think you've got something down, then God shows up and he confronts you with a truth that's higher than the truth that you previously thought was the highest truth there was. There's something stirring in this nation. George Barna, in 2015, he says already from January until now, they've polled over 60,000 people from across different denominations and spheres of influence. They're discovering that the rate of church attrition is absolutely at an unprecedented all-time high. So many people are losing, in a sense, faith within the context of a congregational system. And so they're looking for something outside of that. But the result of it is actually quite startling and quite destructive. It's kind of like this. When you come to faith in Christ, typically people say, read your Bible, pray, and get involved in a good Bible-believing church. And so the first thing you do in Western culture is you show up and you gather in groups of people like this. And maybe initially it starts to be very exciting. But over time, you start to think, well, there's something more. And might I tell you, that's not a bad thought. As a matter of fact, there is something more. You are actually built for far more than what we see. This is a very, very small type and shadow for the authenticity of heaven, that place of the kingdom of God that's within you that doesn't quite match up to what we have produced yet. And this is really an important distinction to make because a lot of times people will get frustrated with what they see as church, and then they'll decide to back away and go find something else. Brian Zond, who I love and respect dearly, a tremendous author and Bible teacher, basically said this: if you leave the church, a pretty good chance your children won't identify as Christian, and virtually no chance your grandchildren will. The people that I run into now out on the street and in the marketplace that I'm witnessing to and I'm leading to Christ all have the same story. My grandparents used to attend church. My parents sort of attended church, but then they got disillusioned and they left. And if it's, you know, next generation down, most of them have no identification as Christians at all. So you say, okay, so Bill, what is the answer? If this isn't the deal, what's the answer? The disillusionment or the idea of deconstructing our concept of church is so common now, but what is not common is a reconstruction. So many people are writing books and articles about how flawed this is, but I have yet to hear a single one of them come up with a better idea. This is why we have so many denominations, is because as Protestants, we have this way of like being continually frustrated with the status quo, because somewhere along the line, we got a glimpse of what ought to be, and that is a company of people, a body that represents the head, which is Christ. And we have not fully seen that manifest yet. And that's really what I want to talk about and why I think what we're doing is actually quite important and quite necessary. It's okay to question it, but understand the value of what we're questioning and where the Holy Spirit's trying to take us. He's stirring something within you. If you've gone through a process of looking at church and going, there's got to be more than this, understand, I believe the Holy Spirit is stirring something within you. He's stirring questions within you that you're going to have to lean into His heart to answer. The word church, by the way, if you look up the etymology of church, you're going to look at a word called kirikon. It means the Lord's there, the Lord's house, and it's only used twice in the New Testament. It wasn't until the 15th century, actually, that the word church somehow made its way into the English translation of the Bible. Prior to that, church was always an assembly or a congregation, and that's ecclesia. Ecclesia is the word, if you see the word church in your English Bible, it is the word ecclesia. That is underneath of it, the Greek word. And it means an assembly, a congregation, a company of people, a people who come together for one common goal and one common purpose. It's ecclesia. It's the called out ones. It's people that are gathering together to experience the presence of God. Ironically, one of the studies Barna recently did, how many of you experience the presence of God and how do you do it? And it was like 5% say, you know, read books or things like that, and I experience the presence of God. You know, 15% say I attend an online church. Another 20% say I go to an event or something, or I attend a house church. More than half the people say I've experienced the presence of God within the context of a congregational community like this. I thought that was a beautiful study because it was really drawing the attention of believers to the fact of why we even congregate in the first place, and that is to enjoy the presence of God together. I mean, that's the deal. It's not so that you guys can all sit and listen to one guy talk. So we can actually experience and enjoy the presence of God. So why would you sit and listen to one guy talk? It's that somehow, maybe somewhere deep down on the inside, you feel like maybe this guy has spent some time with the Lord and has something to say to us as a congregation, so that we are all drawn closer to that place where life and the presence of the Lord begins to just erupt from within us to affect the world around us, like Yolanda's had happen in the last 3 months. Where families are drawn back together, where I and my brokenness can come and find a company of people who will embrace me back into wholeness, where my marriage can be restored, where my health can, where I can be prayed for, and diseases that are ravaging my body, we can contend for those things to be healed and broken off. That is the model we have here on this earth. You understand that in heaven there's no sickness and there's no disease and we are all one. And so within the context of heaven, there's no place really for this kind of a gathering. It's this kind of a gathering, but on steroids. When it comes down to it, though, people will say, well, this is not biblical as a model. You can't find this in the New Testament. And I would say, well, that's true, but cars and cell phones aren't biblical either. Is there not any room in the context of the gospel for invention and innovation, where we can take a look at a culture and go, you know, within the context of this culture, here is something that actually works. Here's something where we can actually gather. Well, why are we doing this within the context of this building? Well, because none of you have a living room this big. Well, shouldn't we split up? And yeah, we could do that. But you know, and I'm no stranger to the house church movement. I was a part of it for many years. And some of the friends that I was part of the house church with are here, and we loved it. We had a great time with it. I mean, it's like, my goodness, you know, house church is a blast. One of the things about the house churches that became very apparent, a lot of the house churches began with a disillusionment with the corporate congregational setting. One of the reasons why people became disillusioned with it is because they felt like they had so much to give, but nobody to give it to. In other words, we're coming in, and of course, the worship team is giving out, and the pastor, the preacher is giving out, but the rest of everybody else is expected to sit and to listen. And so what happens is people start just becoming so filled, they want to give out, that they end up putting together a house church. But the problem with the house church is, and I don't mean problem like it's a bad thing. It's a good thing, but oftentimes they're birthed in a way that's not conducive to growth. And the reason is because when everybody comes together in a house church environment and they're really excited about being there, there's a bit of a collision of two ideals. One of them is that everybody wants to give because they got something to say, and it's expected that they will give something out. But whenever you are expected to give something out, more than likely that becomes the obsession, not so much receiving. So when everybody gives and dumps it into the middle of the room, everybody in a sense may get heard, but because they're anti-leader, there never is any direction, so there's never anything done with what is spoken or given. Now, I know that there's been a big kickback against leadership in the church over the past few years. I mean, it's been, you know, nationwide, really a global thing. But understand that leadership is actually God's idea. You may say that pastors aren't necessarily, in the way that we know it, maybe aren't necessarily something you can trace back to a biblical model. But leadership most definitely is. God has a way of reaching down within the populace and grabbing a hold of one person and say, "You tell them." This is a common practice that God uses from Old Testament all the way through New Testament. Most of the time, he grabs reluctant people who don't want it. I have people ask me all the time, "How did you get started in this?" Purely by accident. I've never been able to cultivate any ambition for what I'm doing right now. I've always been rather reluctant. And throughout the course of Scripture, you take a look at Paul. How did Paul get called in the ministry? Quite forcefully. Isaiah, Nehemiah, all these people grabbed out of obscurity. Elijah, Moses. And you get these people that are kind of like in the response of, "Here am I, Lord, send me." But having been in that position, I recognize that nobody really says that with any sense of like, "Yes, I won the lottery." Nobody does that. I know thousands of pastors all over the United States, and I don't know a single one of them who got into this with malicious intent. Most all of them were answering a call of God on their life. God was speaking something to them, "Do this." And so we looked at the culture in which we were in and said, "Well, how do we do what we do within the context of this culture?" And this is the model that we have created for what God has put within leaders, pastors, apostles, prophets, bishops, chief cook, bottle washer, call them whatever you want. This is the model in which we within this culture have the present freedom to be able to express what God is doing or saying from within us, and hopefully it will be heard by the world around us. But the problem is that's not often happening. And it's not often happening because there's a bit of a disconnect with what we have versus what is coming. Understand that what is coming is way beyond what we've got. But we will never taste or experience what is coming unless we have a gratitude with what we've been given in the present moment. Might I say that again? You might be feeling a sense of deconstruction, disillusionment with church as you've known it, but might I suggest to you that if the Bible's any indicator of history, if we don't have a gratitude for what we've been given and steward it well, we will never get to taste what our heart knows is coming. And what we have been given is phenomenal. You know why I like this so much? Why I love what we do here so much? Because I've been in countries where it's not allowed. I'm old enough to remember going to Czechoslovakia in 1990, the year of the fall of the Berlin Wall. And we went and actually attended a church service in the little town in the eastern slope, what is now the Eastern Slovak Republic, really close to the Soviet border. Even at that time, the Cold War is massively raging, and we were getting pamphlets dropped on us from Russian helicopters. We were there building an orphanage slash church. The first time in this people's history that they had the freedom to actually worship openly. And oh my goodness, you could not even imagine the energy of this gathering. When they did worship, they worshiped under communist rule. They worshiped when it was illegal. They had a pastor there, a guy by the name of Pastor Milan. This church met underground. But by underground, I don't mean like underground. They hid themselves in plain sight. Brilliantly, they would come together and have silent services where they would pass a single page of Scripture around because it's all they had, like a single page from the Gospel of John. They would pile into the upstairs of a building. If you know the town squares in Europe, like a fountain in the middle and this big town square, and these buildings would be like 5 or 6 stories tall. They'd pile into this big empty upstairs of this building downtown on a particular day, not just any day, as often as they could get away with it. Not just once a week, but if it could be twice a week, that was great. If the heat was on and they couldn't meet, then they had to go a month without meeting. But they actually, rather than meet out in the woods somewhere, rather than meet in a covert spot, they met in an empty attic area right above the police station because they figured that's where they would be safest. The church was actually found out. And very first Pastor Milan was drug out into the town square, given no trial, and shot in the head, and his body left laying there as a testimony to all Christians, do not do this again. By the time we got there in 1990, the Pastor Milan we met, the fourth Pastor Milan that they had had, every person who took on the position of leading the church or pastoring the church took on the name. And they didn't take it on for the money. They took it on knowing full well that they could die at any moment leading this company of people. By the time we got there, communism was backing off. Freedom was becoming the deal. We were the first Americans, many of these people in Banska Bystrica, had ever seen. At the time, they still weren't allowed to leave the country, and we were barely allowed in. I find it a treasure every time we do this, because I remember that. The idea that through translators, we're describing gatherings in America, and they couldn't believe that we actually had the freedom to do this. Even today in the world, there's places where you can't get away with what we're doing here. And I think it's amazing to me, as I talk to various people, two sides to the coin. One side is that they know there's something more than this, and they're stirred with frustration to see it happen. But might I say, guard your heart against becoming hostile toward a gift that there are people in the world that have died for. We have developed the spoiled right to take advantage of or take for granted what we so freely enjoy right now. That I can stand up here under lights with a microphone being recorded, launched out over the internet in front of a company of people and say, Jesus is King. He is Lord of all. And enjoy and welcome the presence of God within this company of people and over our region and over our city. And can say that freely without fear that somebody's going to bust in here and tackle me off the stage and take me off to be executed. Understand, kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Nations rise and nations fall. We are in an incredibly blessed time. And oddly enough, there's two things that can make us appreciate this. One of them is just developing gratitude on our own. The other one is persecution. I would prefer the first. Persecution has a way of causing us to have an appreciation for what we now so freely enjoy. You say, there's more, Bill. I know there's more. Yes, there is. Can I give you a hint of where it's going to start? There's a revival of love coming to churches all over America. I'm just going to go ahead and proclaim that and declare it. A supernatural revival of love. I know we want to see healing, miracles, signs and wonders and all of those things, but you understand that Jesus built all of that on a revelation of the love of the Father? I mean, healing happens, but he seems to more prefer sitting down with a crowd of people and beginning to tell them what their Father is like and what they're like. Luke 6, blessed are you, blessed, blessed, blessed. The kingdom belongs to you. Jesus prefers, it seems, to sit down and unveil the heart of the Father as love, but because the people can't catch that, they love the miracles, and they love the healing, and they love the signs, and they love the wonders. And listen, so do we. But they don't seem to love the love, which is ironic. We're here in a nation today, and I just want to I don't like preaching news. I don't like preaching based upon things that have happened in the news. But there's something that happened in the news this week. Danny Silk said like this, that the Church of Jesus Christ in the last 2,000 years has worked really hard to make God famous for judgment when he's supposed to be famous for love. And it's not a love that overlooks sin. It's not a love that excuses sin. But it's a love that is so powerful that it actually has the key to unlocking the reality of your authentic identity, who you truly are, so that you find yourself united once again with God and not separated by this thing called sin. People are loved back into a place of wholeness. They're not counseled into a place of wholeness. They're not disciplined into a place of wholeness. They're actually loved back into a place of wholeness. Why? Because wholeness is purely a result of a supernatural work of grace upon your life. And that work of grace comes through people who can demonstrate the heart and the love of the Father. Let me give you an example that you might find uncomfortable. In this last week, if you've watched the news at all, you'll know that 35 million marriages are probably in massive crisis this morning. Anybody watch the news this week at all? That's 35 million from one website. One website. How many people are there in the United States? It roughly equates to maybe 1 in 12. Here's my question to you. We've had a lot of history of freedom to exercise faith in this country. How is it that 1 in 12 could be on the rocks this morning and churches aren't full? What if people knew that they could come here to get their marriage healed, their relationship restored? I've already been reading an article this morning of number of suicides somehow linked to this data dump. In other words, there were people that out there that feel like that the only recourse of action, their life is completely over. They're just going to go ahead and take it because now that somehow the secrets of their heart have been exposed, the secret of their life has been exposed, and the only thing that they can think of to do is completely end it. In other words, they have no idea that there is a company of people, an ecclesia of people that exist solely for the purpose of speaking life into death, light into darkness, health into disease, union and unity back into marriages and covenants that are being torn apart. They don't know that about us. Why? With all of the ways that we have of putting the heart of the Father out there, what we've put on display, in a sense, is we have told this world, we're not a safe place for you to go. So I'm challenging you today to think a little higher. You're disillusioned with the way that church is. You're disillusioned with the way that it has become. Good. We should be. We should be disillusioned by the fact that 35 million couples in this country can face an impending crisis that just makes divorce lawyers do backflips. And yet, they don't know. There's churches all over this city today. They don't know that they can come and find healing, find hope, and find restoration. Perhaps they think they're just going to find judgment. And I would suggest to you that it's one of the most dangerous postures. Under the guise of being strong against sin, we have adopted an attitude of public judgment that has actually turned around and caused more harm than good. And I want to explain how that works. Luke chapter 6. Go ahead and grab a hold of Luke chapter 6 with me for a second. You guys know the scripture that says, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Men are going to pour into your lap, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will men give into your bosom. With the same measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." The scripture is most often quoted in offerings. Do you understand that that verse has nothing to do with money? The principle of giving is very real and it's very true. And so I don't want to like down on that at all. Generosity is a huge thing. But understand that when it comes to this particular verse in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, has absolutely nothing to do with money. I want you to see how Jesus exposes the heart of the Father. Take a look in verse 35. "Love your enemies and do good. Lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." What? He himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Have you noticed this? Did you know this about your father? Do you understand why this is? You say, well, wait a minute. I know that God hates sin and he's not soft on sin at all. Yeah, absolutely. But this is how God deals with sin. By grabbing a hold of the person who's locked in it and embracing them to life, drawing them into himself. Be merciful. Verse 36, just like your father is merciful. In other words, in your mercy, you reveal the heart of the Father. It is not your judgment that reveals the heart of the Father. It is your mercy that reveals the heart of the Father. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Stop for a second. You stop and think about this and you think, okay, this is logical. And people will quote this all the time. Don't judge lest you be judged. Do you understand that God is giving us, Jesus is giving us a picture of our union with one another. Wow, I hate to name names, but let me just say it like this. The Duggar family is in hell this week. My heart breaks for them, for Josh, for Anna, for their children, for their parents. You understand what happened here? These people, perhaps out of the goodness, a desire of their heart to discipline themselves into a lifestyle that would be an example to the world, took on the position of lobbying, not so much for as against certain things. When you take on the position of professionally lobbying against certain things, according to the scripture, if we're actually judging someone else, we are not just judging them, we're judging ourselves. In other words, a judge, by the way, it's a setup of God in the Old Testament. He raised up judges. These were decision makers who caught the heart of the Father and were supposed to make a decision that all the rest of the nation would follow and lead after. So judgment's not necessarily a bad thing. We think of it as a bad thing because initially we think of judgment as negative. But what if you were judged righteous? Bring that kind of judgment on all day long. And that's what God does. He takes a look at us and he judges us righteous because of the blood of Christ, not because of our works or what we have done, but because of what his son has done. That's how he thinks higher than we think. So we're stepping into the mind of Christ and seeing reality from this divine perspective. So from that perspective of judgment, judgment's really good. But when he says, hey, look, don't judge and you won't be judged. Then he goes on to actually tell us how to judge. In a positive way. Pardon and you will be pardoned. About 5 years ago, I preached this message on grace because I just got this crazy revelation of grace that transformed my whole life and the way that I saw myself. And it changed Tracy and my marriage and our whole family. It completely brought life to us on a whole other level. And it was on John 20:23 where Jesus talks about whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they're retained. And so I preached an entire message on pretending this verse is true. What would happen if we actually did that? If we actually believed that the grace that we release over somebody else mattered? Well, then the verses started making sense, like the verse right after the Lord's Prayer where Jesus goes, if you do not forgive, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. But if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. It sounds conditional unless you realize that he's actually giving you authority to release grace over yourself. If you stop and think about it, it's not a warning, it's an invitation. Well, I want to forgive myself. Well, then give grace away to somebody else and watch the grace of God start to manifest upon your own life. When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, he wasn't just saying, treat somebody the way that you want to be treated. He was saying, love them as if they are you. Right. Yeah, I think one of the things that happened to Josh Duggar is that he took on the position of judging people and he did not realize he's actually one with them. It's a dangerous place, and religion actually demands this of us, that we separate ourselves from someone and then we judge that person. But if 25 years of public ministry and pastoring has taught me anything, it is this, that the people who judge the most make themselves most vulnerable to falling to the very thing that they have become a judge of. I'm not sure how that exactly works, except that it's a spiritual principle that when you give judgment away, you suddenly find yourself blind and susceptible to the very thing that you have been judging. And then when that's exposed, what do we call that? Hypocrisy. And so now, Josh is on display. The whole world is tearing him apart. What's the church going to do? Are we going to reinforce on the basis of our desire to appear strong and moral? Are we going to reinforce our present reputation of judgment? Are we going to speak life and authentic identity over this family and tell them, Jim Bob, you and all 19 of your children are beautiful and made in the image and likeness of God. And a discovery of their authentic identity as sons and daughters of a very good father will awaken them to the reality that the covenants that they have created that you hold in such high esteem are a reflection of the father heart of God, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are exemplified within the union of your covenant relationship here on earth. And it's meant to produce a life that ultimately affects the whole world. And that was the invitation that they had. And now we've got a problem. What do we do? The church is the hospital for the broken, you guys. And where's Jim, Bob, and family going to church this morning? Perhaps they themselves have experienced such an amazing amount of judgment from people who call themselves Christians that they don't even feel worthy to gather. Now, I don't know. I'm not sure, but I would bet this morning Josh is at home. I don't know. Where would you be? I hope you would count this as a place where you could go. I hope you could drag your broken, blind self in here and know that you would be embraced and your family would be embraced and you together would be loved into a place of wholeness, and that you wouldn't be judged on the basis of your lowest moment, that you would be seen for who you truly are, and that the treasure of that would never be lost even behind the darkness of your own blindness. I want to tell you a simple story and I'm going to let you go. I was sitting down with a record producer. And this guy has recorded tons of people, top 40 artists. This guy's like insanely talented. And I'm thinking to myself, what do you do? You just get talented people in the booth and you just like turn knobs and punch buttons and stuff. You just make them sound great, right? And this is what he said. He says, I take people who are good, he says, and I make greatness come out of them. He says, I find the hidden greatness in them. Well, now I'm curious. How do you do that? He said, we bring people in. People who have talent, but the first time they ever come into a studio, they're scared and they're lacking in confidence. And he says, and I can see that. I know that. I want them to be great. He said, so I have them record the first song. He said, they go through the entire recording. I'm not looking for a great performance. I'm looking for one great moment within the song. And he said, and what I do, when they don't even realize it's happening, is I take that great moment out of that song and I discard the rest of the song. And he said, and then we do it over again. We record it again. And he said, 30 times. And he said, and what I do is I dismiss them for the day. They go home, take a couple of days. And then during the interim period, I'll take all of these great moments and I'll put them all together. And it's one song now of all of the best moments. He said, they don't even realize the rest of the stuff has been completely thrown away. He said, I bring them back into the studio and I say, okay, before we run through the song one more time, I want you to hear it. And he says, and I play them their own perfection. And when they hear their own perfection, he goes, almost 100% of the time, they'll go back in front of the microphone and mimic their own perfection first take. Because they didn't know how much greatness was locked inside of them. And he said, in order for me to bring it out, I don't point out the flaws. I erase the flaws. They're gone and forgotten. All I put up in front of them is everything they did right. And when they see their own perfection, they mimic their own perfection. Exactly. I know, that sounds just so, it's like, what? He says, no auto-tune, no nothing. He said, we bring the best out of people. And then they just copy themselves. Josh Haver told me something the other night. He said, I got a revelation. I thought this was so beautiful. He says, you know how Christ says he's the head of the church? He says, I don't walk up to you and say, this is Bill. The rest of this is not. He says, I don't introduce you to people by pointing to your head and say, this is Bill. Forget the rest. None of that's Bill. Just this right here. Just that's Bill. Ephesians talks about Christ being the head of the church, the head of the body. In other words, it is Christ that identifies and defines who you really are. Jesus was the perfection of God's ideal held up in front of you. Jesus is God saying, this is who you are. Flawless, blameless, without spot or blemish, perfect, holy, set apart, filled with power, lacking in nothing. So John can say in 1 John 4:17, as he is, so are we in this world. Which is why we've been preaching for so long about identity, that you are one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I recognize that with this message, if we continually put Jesus in front of you, you will get a revelation of who you really are. And I think it will go beyond just pure discipleship methods of discipline. Perhaps if we see him clearly, we'll discover who we really are. Glorious and triumphant and filled with his love. And might I say, just to finish this time up today, that you and I gathering here together today, listen, this isn't a routine and a ritual that we do every single week. Every time I come here, every time I go to any church here in this country, I am very well aware that we are in a very young nation and this could all be gone in a moment. And it moves my heart that we have the ability to do what we do every single week. So when you ask the question, why are we doing what we're doing? We're doing it so that we can make him famous for love again. Do we do it right all the time? No. No, we don't get it right all the time. The fact that churches aren't packed out today with couples being healed is a testimony to the reality that we have yet to even let them know who the Father is in us. We've just not done a good job of it. Pay attention to what you put out on Facebook. Pay attention to what you put out on social media. Ask yourself the question, am I reflecting the heart of a good father in this moment? Oh, listen, you're going to get slammed for being soft on sin. Can I tell you that sinners already know they are? You don't need to reinforce your self-righteousness by letting them know how righteous you think you are, by comparing it to how unrighteous you think they are. This is religion's evangelism technique. How well has that been working for us? The church attrition rate is worse now than at any point in time that I've been alive. People are disillusioned with this congregational style of even gathering together because we've lost the point. We've made it a habit and we've just become just as religious as the people that we criticize. But might I say today, the reason we gather, the reason I'm here, the reason Pastor Bill's here, I hope the reason that you're here is because you experience the love and the presence of the Father, and that every week we remind you of who he is in you. That we hold up the perfection of the face of Christ and say, this is who you really are. Because you in him are, according to Colossians, complete. You have been made complete. You have been made whole. You have been made worthy. This is who you are. It's not on the basis of what you have done. It's on the basis of what he has done. And what he has done makes all of the difference in the world. So my prayer is this, that over the next few months, the people who have issues will be drawn to you. What? Nobody's applauding? Come on. Seriously? I pray that people who have issues will be drawn to you. And the reason they're being drawn to you is because God has marked you as a place where an oasis of love pours out of you like rivers of living water to the thirsty. That you actually bring healing to people. That you bring wholeness to people. That you bring life to people. That you are actually a revival in a costume. You are a revival, a living revival in skin. that when you run out of words, that you can just hug somebody. And supernaturally, they feel the love and the embrace of the Father. And in that place, they discover who they are, and it goes beyond words to describe it. So they have to step beyond words. Now they start speaking in other tongues, and the gifts start exploding within them. Next thing you know, you're making disciples through love, and you don't even know how you did it. You just did it because it's who you are. It's in your DNA. Woo! Guys, pray for Josh and Anna Duggar this week. Pray for the Duggars. They're our family. They're one with you. Not only them, but all 35 million. Might I say this week that I would pray that some of them are stirred and prompted by the Holy Spirit to approach you? Because of the word that's been spoken today, you are prepared to release a supernatural grace through the declarations of your heart to bring healing and health to broken lives. Listen, there's way more to church than we've ever seen. Right now, we're living in a world of broken people. We got to bring healing. You're sick in your body. I just speak the health and the healing of heaven over you today. This morning, if your marriage is in crisis, can I tell you? There's healing for the covenant. He invented it. Are you stronger than him that your ability to break it is stronger than his ability to heal it? No. Put a hand on the shoulder of the person next to you and just speak grace over him right now. Speak the grace of God over him right now. Speak the love of God over them right now.